Well, on this Mother's Day, we're going to turn to a passage that's about the Lord Jesus Christ as he interacts with his nuclear family, his physical family, John chapter 7. So in God's providence, he's lining all the things up here this morning, and I trust that this is going to be a blessing to you. I really do mean that from the bottom of my heart. One of the things that I've said before when I come to preach from any book, as I say that this is my favorite book, always tends to be my favorite book, the book that I'm in. I think one of the other things that I typically say is how surprising this book has been to me as I've gone through it. It's not that I haven't read it before, not that I haven't even studied it at some level, but not at this kind of intense level. And one of the things that's really challenged me in this book over and over and over again is, how much do I love Jesus? How much am I actually treasuring him in my life? And if you find me, and I don't know if I've ever explained this. Some people say to me that at times you're quite passionate as you're preaching. That's because I view myself in the pew. I would say 9 times out of 10, I'm not thinking so much about you and what's going on in your lives, because I don't know everything that's going on, but I do know something of what's going on in my life, and I get a little bit passionate. I'm really preaching to myself, and I believe I've been misunderstood at times because of that. So I just want to put that out there, saying, you hear my voice rising a little bit or getting a little bit passionate, I'm preaching to myself in that. And hopefully in that I'm preaching to you as well, and God is using it in your peculiar circumstances. It's likely going to happen again this morning as Jesus is displayed before us by the evangelist, that we might believe, and that by believing we might have an abundant life, that life that is only found in his name. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, that you might believe, and that you would finally stop pursuing things in the world that you think will give you life. Only Jesus gives you life, and only he is life. So my end game in all of this is the same as it always is. So I'm going to read for you John chapter 7, verses 1 to 13, and then we're going to ask for God's help. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" There was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Amen. Generally, I take the title right from words in the text. I found it a little bit difficult in doing that. But I thought as I looked at the text, is here we really see Jesus Christ in line or in sync with the Father's will. We ought to praise God for that. There's a myriad of applications for us in that. So let's go to our Heavenly Father and pray that he would help us. Let's pray. Heavenly Heavenly Father, we first of all confess to you that we're not always in sync with your will. Theologians, they divide your will into the will of your decree and the will of your precept, not talking about your providential will, your sovereign will, talking about your will as it's found in your word. And we don't always line up. We're not always in sync. And we pray that you would forgive us for our sins, our out of syncness. And we praise you and thank you this morning for the in-syncness of Jesus Christ, because it covers it all, and it empowers our in-syncness. So Heavenly Father, we pray that you would use this text in perhaps surprising ways, startling ways, that we might be shaped, formed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might enter more fully into this life to which we have been saved, life with you. And Heavenly Father, we do not leave those who are not Christians out of the mix. Grant us joy. Grant your great name glory. Exalt the name of Jesus Christ, showing that you are mighty to save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you're friends long enough with somebody, you begin to kind of tune in to all their cues, all their verbal cues. And this is particularly true in a really good marriage relationship, and I'm praising God for that because my closest friend here on earth is Sonia. But I have to say that not all the time are we in sync with one another. I mean, generally, you know, we can finish each other's sentences. We'll just have to actually say a word and not actually give context, and we know exactly what we're talking about. But some days we get up and we're just not clicking. You identify with this? You'll say a word and off she goes on another. How did she not understand what I was talking about? Out of sync. That's through no fault of our own. We're only human beings. We are works in progress, saved sinners. That's out of sync. Now let's talk about our relationship with God. In sync with Him? In sync with that relationship, or out of sync with Him? Now to answer that, we have to do something that we've done many times here and give kind of an overarching statement of God's word and Christ's claims on us for living. So what's His will for us? Very simply, it is this. It is to know God and His Christ and to make Him known. We do that by His word, and we do that in absolute dependence upon His Holy Spirit. That's what His will for us. It doesn't matter whether you're a mom or a dad, you're a grandpa or a grandma, or whether you are single or looking forward to marriage, or whether you are a kid, or whether you are going to die tomorrow. That's God's will for you, to know Him, to make Him known by His word and His spirit. So are we in sync with that? That's His will. Now, I'm sure all of us begin to feel the weight of that. And in the honesty of our hearts, we say, not always. We might even begin to be feeling some guilt with that. And so I want to begin with that word of encouragement that I prayed. And it's actually derived from our text. Jesus is always in sync with the Father's will. And praise be to God for that. Because through His in-syncness, through His obedience, our out-of-syncness, our sin, our disobedience is covered. And our in-syncness, listen to this, is purchased by His blood. It is secured. The Father will surely do it. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 to 24. What does that mean? Do we just sit back and not try to be in sync? No. We got 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 22, which tells us to do a lot of different things, tells us to be in sync with the Father's will. It is secure, though it is something we have to strive for as we look to our Savior and our example, even Jesus Christ, who gives the power for help in time of need. A lot of truth in those words, and hopefully a lot of encouragement as well. The evangelist is writing, again, for that purpose, that you might believe and that by believing you might have life in his name. Now, in part one of the gospel, beyond the prologue, we began to see all these miracles that Jesus was doing that gave to us a framework for understanding the greater miracle that he would perform at the cross. Now, in this chapter, it's a little bit different. The narrative here is not framed by one of those signs. It's framed by the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. You can read all about that in Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 43. But I would say this much at this point. Like the signs, this feast proclaimed in advance what Messiah would ultimately accomplish. Now you got to get your head around that. How does the Feast of Booths anticipate and proclaim in advance the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, we need to know what the feast was all about. The feast commemorated God's miraculous provision of bread and water in the wilderness. What has Jesus just done? In a desert place, in a desolate place, I'm the bread of heaven. It was also this feast associated not only with that miraculous provision, but the ingathering of the harvest in September and October, and as such taught the people that not only does he provide in the wilderness, he provides all the time for your life. Miraculous ongoing provision. So right away we begin to see connections. Feast of Booths, and we're reading this text and we think about the miraculous provision that Jesus just gave, but we think about that miraculous provision pointing to another miraculous provision, a greater miraculous provision. Jesus Christ is the true bread of heaven. And if you're thinking about Israel's wilderness wanderings, what else happened in the wilderness? What else was provided? Water. So manna, bread, also water. And in chapter 4, Jesus not only says he's the true bread of heaven, as he does in chapter 6, verse 32, but he's the living water. So that's the framework for the narrative. I am God's miraculous provision in the wilderness. Eat of me, drink of me, and live. Now, beyond that, the chapter itself can rather superficially be broken down by three time references related to the feast. It's at hand, verses 1 to 13, in the middle of the feast, verses 14 to 36, and at the end. Rather superficially, next week I'm going to show you how we're going to allow the text to drive us, but the first kind of big point does come in those first 13 verses. The feast being at hand. In each of these sections, Jesus interacts with people and teaches them about what he, as the Lord's Christ, the Lord's anointed one, promised one Messiah, what he has come to accomplish. So by way of introduction, look at verses 1 and 2. Let's read them again. After this, that's just a general statement on the part of John. It's not a specific time reference. After this miraculous feeding of the 5,000, all that teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. We read about that in chapter 5, verse 18. And then we read, now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So this is after the feeding of the 5,000, after that teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, after that large defection of so-called disciples, he stayed in Galilee, continued to minister there. And we read he would not go about in Judea at this time because the Jewish leadership were seeking to kill him, and his father's time for him to be killed, to be sacrificed for our sins, had not yet come. Verse 1 is the thematic verse. He is in lockstep with his Father. Praise be to God. Totally in sync with his Father's will and his timing. But eventually the Feast of Booths rolls around, and as a faithful Jew, and remember, he's the one that needs to fulfill all righteousness too, he's going to have to go. He's going to have to go. So we think about those two things as now we come to the text. So he's in lockstep with the Father's will. We're going to see two things here. We're going to see a temptation, first of all, coming from those who probably were really, really close to him. A temptation to be out of sync. A temptation to disobedience. Then we're going to see his tenacity. So the temptation comes in verses 3 to 5. Let me talk about siblings a little bit. Let me take you back to the year 1970. I was 2.5, my brother was 4.5. My father had his own business. He was away at work. I believe it was in the summertime, and my mother was at home with us kids. This is no slight on my mother's skills as a mother. You will know this as mothers, how quickly your kids can disappear. Well, apparently, I listened to my older brother's advice at 2.5. That's what you do. He knows what he's doing, and father's not around, so we don't have to listen to him, and he's the man of the house. My brother thought it would be a really good idea to leave the homestead. We must have done that really quickly, and my mother must have been frantic. We were out of sight. We got a kilometer and away from our house. And we were at a major roadway, 4 lanes across, traffic coming, just standing on the edge. My brother holding me back like this. This is what I'm told. I don't remember any of it. And my father is driving in God's providence home from work. And he's driving along and he looks out to the side and he drives right by. Back then he didn't have car seats, probably picked us up and took us home. Praise be to God. The point is here, don't listen to your siblings. Listen to God first. Listen to your father. I should have listened to my father. The brothers are here, and they're going to give some really bad counsel like my brother. Here, the occasion of the feast provides an opportunity for Jesus' little brothers to give some counsel about how he should go about his ministry, how he should go about his work as Messiah. Their counsel is, in fact, a temptation for Jesus not to go about his work according to his Father's will. So we need to see the temptation and see the tenacity of our Savior staying in sync with what the Father had called him to do when he called him to do it. Verses 3 and 4. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, I think this is really genuine on their part. The Feast of Booths, of all the feasts, was the most popular of the feasts. There's going to be a lot of people there. The brothers probably also had seen the mass defections. And so they make this proposal. It's coming from their heart. Not tongue-in-cheek, I don't think. You should go down to Judea while the feast is going on. Perform some more miracles, and you'll get your disciples back and perhaps gain even more. That's the way things work in the world. If you seek to be known and gain traction, you got to put yourself out there. If you seek to be exalted, go exalt yourself. Don't do your works in a quiet, unassuming manner. Do them loudly and openly. Bad counsel. One writer said, Jesus' brothers want Jesus to put on a display. John's readers already know that such a display would pander to corrupt motives. Just look at chapter 6 and verse 14 and 15. And in any case, would not ensure genuine faith. Remember chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. Now, the observant reader would not have to know that this is bad counsel because the evangelist tells us it's bad counsel. They're giving this counsel for, very next verse 5. Why are they giving this particular counsel? They are giving this particular counsel because they are unbelievers. For not even his brothers believed him. Why would they give that particular counsel? because it's coming from an unbelieving heart. It's coming from a place of unbelief. This counsel was originating from hearts that were bereft of a knowledge of God. This counsel was actually originating from hearts where self was the God and ruled. This counsel was therefore coming from the pit of hell. That's where the counsel was coming from. Now, just as an aside, it's extraordinary to think about. Jesus, 30 years in Nazareth. These are his little brothers, the sons of Mary and Joseph, and they didn't even believe him, in him. It's an astonishing thing to consider. They had grown up with him. They had seen in him the beauty of holiness. They had seen in him the Father. Yet they had never truly seen him. 30 years, some of them. And while an astonishing thing, it is not an uncommon thing, is it? Many of us have proclaimed our Jesus in our homes, in word and deed. And some of our children have yet to see our blessed Jesus. But I want to tell you something. The story of Jesus' brothers not seeing him is not the end of their story. Amen? Aren't you glad for the entire Bible? Their unbelief was completely overturned by God through the risen Jesus who appeared to James, 1 Corinthians 15:7, which in turn was used to bring his brothers to saving faith, Acts 1 verse 14. And now you know what we have? From little James and little Judas, we've got two epistles. They became Bible writers, testifying to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to take heart, long-suffering, praying parent. The story of your children is not done. God can save them. Well, back to this temptation. The brothers, basically they're saying, if you would be exalted, you need to take the road of exaltation. Popular feast, great place, time to go. You've got all these people who have left you, might be able to win them back, do some tricks. That's how you're going to get exalted. That temptation comes from a place of unbelief. That counsel originates from hearts that do not know God. That counsel is originating from hearts where self ruled. That counsel comes from the pit of hell. Now recall, Jesus had faced the exact same temptation before, but it wasn't mediated then. It came directly from the accuser, from the adversary. Remember in Luke 4, verses 5 to 7, Jesus in the wilderness, and the devil took him up, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. So Jesus has the Father's will in his mind. He hears something else from those who are really, really close to him. And there's a couple of applications that flow from that. Number one, how often can we be thrown out of sync from the Father's will for us, knowing him, making him known by his word and spirit, by those who are even close and so dear to us? And you know, it resonates because we still struggle with our sins. We still struggle with the old man, the carnal nature. You know, they saying something can actually be something that was already in us in the first place. We don't even have to look to them. Now, I could mention many, many different things here, but something that is of concern to me, I'm going to mention. And I don't mention it often. At the risk of alienating some of you, I'm going to say this. And at the risk of getting critical feedback from some of you, I'm going to say this. This particular example comes from a robust theology that this day, this first day of the week, belongs to the Lord. It's called the Lord's, not part day, not hour and a half Sunday morning. It's the whole day. Robust theology of the Lord's day. I'm not talking about Sabbath transference. I don't believe in that. I believe there is a doctrine of the Lord's day that teaches God's people get together and they worship Him. I think we believe that. The entire day is to be devoted to the Lord in corporate worship, and that this is part of a reasonable response in view of the mercies of God to us in Jesus. And yet this view, which until only recently dominated the Christian landscape for centuries and to good effect, has been almost completely abandoned, and we're beginning to feel it. We're beginning to feel it here. You talk to some people out there and you tell them that you've got an evening service, they say, well, does the pastor preach the same sermon? It doesn't even register. Sunday school doesn't even register. Hardly anybody does it anymore. They all have junior church. What do you mean you got classes for kids? Classes for adults before the service? Oh, no, I got stuff to do on Sunday. It's part of the burden of having some rudimentary knowledge of church history. And seeing what people in the past did and how they actually took up the Word of God and understood it. It's part of seeing that as well and hearing about tales of people traveling from Simcoe, Ontario to Toronto, Ontario for a service on the Lord's Day in wagons. This view, which until only recently dominated the Christian landscape for centuries and to good effect, has been almost completely abandoned. And one of the reasons given for part Lord's Day corporate worship on the first day of the week is that we also have an obligation to and must love our families. But I implore you to listen, truly listen to our Savior when obligations to His earthly family were pitted against obligations to His heavenly Father. While he was still speaking to the people, Matthew 12, verse 46, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, and whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Our first obligation is to Jesus. It's to love Him above even our families. But you know what? You can actually love Him and love your families at the same time. You demonstrate your love to Him who so loved you, and you can love your families, to use this application, by bringing them. It's not to say that we can't mix things up. We can mix things up on a Sunday evening. As long as the word and prayer and praise are there, we can mix it up. We can even change the time. Maybe we'll talk about that. But this day is the Lord's day. One writer said, by coming to church twice on Sundays, we are nailing our colors to the mast. We are saying that we belong to a different kingdom. Our values are different. Our outlook is different. Our lives are different. It should not be out of duty that we come to church twice on a Sunday, but out of sheer delight and with joyful hearts that we come before the Lord and worship. Staying at home on a cold Sunday evening can be very tempting, but neglecting an opportunity to worship is detrimental to your spiritual well-being and does not encourage others in the fellowship. Your absence causes your minister and elders concern and disappointment. Often slipping attendances is the first sign that something else is taking priority. Empty churches will discourage seeking souls, and if people are going to be challenged by seeing full churches and hearing enthusiastic singing and thinking, what's going on here? Our absence is hardly setting an example of our enthusiasm for the things of Christ. I was counseling a soon-to-be married couple this morning, talking a little bit about kids. You know, our walk has to jive with what we're saying. We're saying that Jesus is the treasure of our souls. It's not going to resonate to the world when they say, well, we kind of understand something about Sundays. That's like that's a Christian day or something like that. And you go for an hour and a half? How much do you really love Jesus? It doesn't resonate. But why we're not having an impact. And if we think we are spiritually mature, sometimes I read these old writers and I see what they're doing, I feel this small spiritually. We need God's help in this. I said there's two applications here. I haven't even gotten to the second one. Here's the second application. So remember all these detractors leaving. And sometimes we can see even declension in ourselves and might be tempted to do something that the world would advise us for life. So let's start with that. How often when we see decline in ourselves or in the church and we're tempted to hear the world's counsel for life, we're in the depths personally for whatever reason, and rather than giving ourselves chiefly to the means of grace, we can be tempted to first heed such words, and such words can even be found from other Christians. Go on a retreat or start a hobby or read this good book from Jordan Peterson. And we think by doing that, that's going to return us to life. Or we see a drop in attendance at some meeting at the church, and we can be tempted to change things up by dropping the word in prayer. The very things the Father has given for life to turn things around. May God give us the grace to always turn away from the temptation of the siren calls of the world's wisdom and follow His will. Point number two, that was the hard part of the sermon. Now for some encouragement. Look at Jesus winning for you. He's winning for you. He's securing something for you and for me. The tenacity. So what do we see here in Jesus' response to take the worldly road? If you would be exalted, you need to take the road of exaltation. What we see is a tenacity to be in sync with the Father's will, to heed Him every step of the way to the cross, to stay on the road of humiliation as the way to glory and exaltation. He is like, I've used this illustration before, you ever see a horse in a city street guiding a carriage and he's got something on, right? Blinders, that's Jesus. He only sees the cross. Lock in step with the Father's will and with the Father's timing. Jerusalem and death is the Father's will for him. Of course, even before looking at Jesus' response here, we saw the response to Satan in Luke 4, verse 8. And Jesus answers Satan, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." There it is. There's the answer for us. We see the same response here to his brothers. It is, wow. All I can say is, wow, this response. I don't know if they got it right away, but if you look at it, really look at it, it was a two-edged sword. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Wow. "My Father," Jesus is saying, "has not revealed to me that it is time to go to Jerusalem. You, however, can go to Jerusalem whenever you want. As you are right now," remember what they were. What were they? Unbelievers. "As you are right now, spiritually speaking, what you do and where you go has no real bearing on anything of kingdom significance." Wow. Your time is always here. Now, I'm looking out at the congregation this morning. I'm sure there are some who are unbelievers. That is true of you. It is so sad. What you're doing in your life right now is worthless in terms of eternity. Your time is your own. Do what you want. Doesn't have any significance whatsoever. Doesn't have any kingdom significance. But I need to tell you this. It can. It can. You can have a life of eternal significance, and it comes when you come to Jesus Christ, turning from sin, turning to Him in faith, believing that He lived for you and died for you and is risen again for you and is reigning for you and soon coming for you, that you might be with Him forever and ever and live. Amen. You can have a life of eternal significance. Glorious. The brothers didn't have it at this point. He tells them, don't know if they got it. And he presses into their spiritual condition in verse 7. The world cannot hate you as you are, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. One writer said, the world cannot hate you, for they belong to it, and the world loves its own. Jesus' brothers at this point in time were of the world and therefore loved by the world. Jesus was of his heavenly Father, completely in sync with his will, part of which was speaking his word, which in part included this pronouncement, your works are evil. That is, your works fall short of God's glory. Your works are all about your own glory. You do not testify that the works of the world are evil. The world doesn't hate you as a result. Thought about that because this spirit can be in us still. And then one of the ways that you can tell how much you are in sync with the Father's will for your life is how much hatred you're getting. You getting that? Are you getting that? How in sync you are with the Father's will. Now, some people might not like you just because you're unlikable. I'm not talking about that. Be likable. Be in sync with the Father's will in that attitude of heart. Not talking about that. You can tell how much you are in sync with the Father's will for your life by how much hatred you are getting. Well, Jesus finishes up here in verses 8 and 9. And I love the tenacity here. It's doubled. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. Carson says, Jesus' response to his brothers is not that he is planning to stay in Galilee forever, but that because his life is regulated by his heavenly Father's appointments, he is not going to the feast when they say he should. The counsel of the wicked, Psalm 1, verse 1, cannot be permitted to set his agenda. End quote, and well said. This is the second time Jesus says he's not going up when they are going up. He's doubling down here in the Father's will. I love that blessed tenacity. And if there remains any doubt about his resolve, John the Evangelist, the writer of the Gospel, concludes by saying that Jesus made good on his word and he remained in Galilee. He remained in Galilee. He is on that track toward the cross for the salvation of our souls. The brothers had said, if you would be exalted, you got to go the exaltation way. The Father says, if you would be exalted, you need to take the road of humiliation and you need to heed me every step of the way. And Jesus heeds his Father. Praise him for doing so, for in his keeping completely in sync with the Father's will, we are saved from our out of syncness and empowered to live an in sync life by him. So not only do we have in Jesus a blessed Savior, but a holy example. Now, in me saying this, as I've said it before, you think I'm going to exhort you at this point? Be like Jesus. Be tenacious. Align yourself with the Father as well, but that's not what I'm going to do. Instead, I'm going to tell you a story. Really, really encourage me. You're going to need to consider it apocryphal. Fictional at this point because I have not been able to corroborate it, though I heard it from a really good source at the Gospel Coalition Canada Conference out in Vancouver. The story is told that one of the magisterial reformers, those are those good Christian guys that lived in the 16th century, the 1500s, wrote to the great Martin Luther. And in the writing, he commended him for his tenacity of faith. And Luther responded to this effect, you don't know how weak I am. Do you know I haven't even picked up my Bible for a week? Oh, do you feel that? My prayer life? Better left unsaid at this point. Now, we know something about Luther because he's dead. He finished his race well. And we know in general that his life was about knowing God and making him known. And we know in general there was a tenacity of faith that progressively brought him in sync with the Father's will. My question is, how did that come about? And how does it come about for us? It comes about through remembering diligent, invasive remembering that because of Jesus in sickness, our out of sickness is covered. Our sins are covered by his blood, past, present, and future, and our in sickness is purchased. It's secured. It is empowered. Though we have to go to him. We got to go to him every single day for help in time of need. That's what I want us to do. I want us to, only given a couple of applications here, but maybe there's more coming in your mind. I want us to go home and pray about this. Think about what changes need to be to line up with the Father's will. Ask our Heavenly Father by his grace to empower us to live such lives, to not be spiritually immature. Well, I've left some verses, haven't I? Verses 9 to 13. The section concludes here with Jesus going up to Jerusalem privately. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. One guy, 1,700 years ago, this shows Jesus is totally fickle. No, it shows exactly the opposite. Carson says, the assumption in this verse is that the Father has signaled Jesus in some way. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem, leaving Galilee for the last time before the cross. Even so, his journey is marked by maximum discretion, exactly the opposite of what his brothers had in mind. In the third century work against the Christians, the Neoplatonist Porphyry, on the basis of this incident, disparages Jesus for his irresoluteness. But John the Evangelist, far from depicting fickleness, is in fact portraying Jesus' firm resolve to do exactly what the Father gives him to do and at the Father's time. He's resolved, in sync with the Father's will. Now, for imagining that we're reading this gospel for the first time, we might be wondering, oh man, is that going to stay? Is it going to be staying like that? The blinders are going to still be on? Because look at what we read next. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? We know to kill him. Verse 12, and there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he is a good man, others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So this is what he's facing as he goes up. Leaders that are wanting him dead. Among the people, not really a good place for them to be in. There's much muttering, much whispering under their breath. Some say he's good, but they don't want to say it loud enough for fear of getting in trouble. And others say he is bad. Stay away from him. And we wonder if we're pretending that we've read this for the first time, is he going to be able to navigate his way all the way to the cross, heeding his Father? Will he go there for the salvation of our sins? So I'm going to be the one who spoils the movie for you this morning. He remains completely in sync with the Father's will all the way to the cross. He needed to learn some things. He needed to battle in other arenas before he became the source of eternal redemption for those who believe in him. And he does so. We see the blessed result stated in Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. We'll close with this, and you can rejoice in this. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. I can imagine it here in Jerusalem, to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so we praise our Jesus for covering our out-of-syncness through his in-syncness and giving us the power to live lives that glorify him. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be received, to be more righteous. No. To be happy. in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Lord, may we, as we go home and talk about these things and thinking about application and change, that we would not think about this in a legalistic sense, but really a call to joy, to have more of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.